Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
Luke 19 and verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, and there's just something about that, when he reached the spot, there's something about being in the sweet will of God, the sweet spot of God's will. And I'm trusting that this morning, you are not here by coincidence this morning. I believe God has set you here this morning in the sweet spot of his will so that you might receive. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." And verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And so quickly, I want to go through 7 points to help us to seek and save the lost. This is our mandate, church. To seek and save the Lord, show me who you are, that I may be filled with your heart, that with your love I may be moved to those that are around me. Point number one I want to make in our 7 points on how to seek and save the lost is this: get a mission statement. Now, there might be some of us this morning that you don't know what a mission statement is. Well, I want to give you the definition of a mission statement. It's a brief description outlining a company's or an individual's fundamental purpose for existence. All right? It's a declaration of one's core purpose and focus. I mean, your core purpose and focus. What is your mission statement as an individual? Have you formally articulated the very core and fundamental purpose of your existence? I speak to so many Christians, and when you ask them, what is the purpose? Why are you here? Why do you exist? Why are you sitting here? Why is there breath in your lungs? And you know, for so many of us, we haven't really thought about that and grasped that and said, this is the very purpose. I tell you, if we do not contemplate your personal mission statement, we are sometimes going to drift aimlessly through this life. I'm encouraging you, formulate and think about what is your personal mission statement. I was challenged by that, because if I had to think about it, I think, okay, what is John's personal mission statement? And I think I came close to this one. I said, is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with everything that is within me, and then to love and care for my neighbor as I love and care for myself. That's quite a mission statement. I think it's biblical. I'm challenging you, what is your mission statement? This is going to be interesting, Hilton. Hilton is in charge of our communications. So let's see if we've done this right. What is the Crossing Church's mission statement? Just quickly, if you think you know what the Crossing Church's mission statement, to know Christ and make him known. If you see on our info there, that sums it up. To love the Lord your God and to love others as we love ourselves. To know Christ and then to make him known. That is a powerful mission statement. Jesus' mission statement is clearly defined at the end of our passage in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man. So if you had to ask, what was Jesus' mission statement? For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And it is further defined in the statement when he said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house. There was a level of intensity there. I must come to your house. Why? Because this is what I came to do, to seek and save the lost. I must. Jesus has not just one mission statement, but if you read the Bible, there's quite a few, and I just want to quickly glance over one or two. 1 John 3 and 8, it says, "But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." That's quite a power. That's an action mission statement. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Look here, in Luke 4 and verse 18, when Jesus entered his public ministry, I mean, just think about the strategy in here. The first public ministry that Jesus had, he said he went into the temple and he opened up the scroll and he turned to Isaiah. And this is what he said. Right there and then, he says, "I am declaring to you the very purpose of my coming to earth. This is my mission." And he opened up the scroll and he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And I want us to understand this. He's not only going to roll out his mission statement, but he's going to tell us how he is going to accomplish his mission. Guys, we can have the biggest and most boldest mission, but without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, without the presence of the Lord, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," we can never accomplish our mission statement. But Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isn't that a powerful mission statement? Jesus was on mission when he went through Jericho. He was headed towards Jerusalem. The Bible actually said that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. It said he was determined to go there. Why? Because it was just outside Jerusalem, atop Golgotha's hill, that Jesus Christ was going to ultimately fulfill his mandate and his ministry and finish his mission. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai." That's a Greek word which says, "It is finished." He cries out, "I have finished my mission. Whatever I've stated, I have finished." But this is the key thing. Jesus Christ finished his mission in his physical body. But the mission to this day continues. Jesus Christ is still ministering. He is still seeking and saving the lost. But not through his physical body, but through his spiritual body. We, the body of Christ, now must adopt that mandate, must take upon us to seek and save the lost. And so through his church, he is going out and the mission continues. Matthew 28:18, it said that Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is how we're going to accomplish it. He says, "All authority. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you, even to the very end of the age." I tell you, church, we need to have a heart of seek and save the lost somewhere in our mission statement. It must be part of our purpose. It must be part of our DNA. This is a profound truth. You ready for it? Whatever you aim at, that's what you're going to hit. So if we want to find out what we are aiming at, we're going to say, what are we hitting? What are we achieving in our life? Are you aiming your life, your energy, your resources, your talents, and your treasures? Are we aiming them at the lost? It's a sobering question. And I've been born again 30 years, and this question struck me. It was like the Holy Spirit said, "John, when last did you lead someone to the Lord? Personally. Not in a congregation like that, but personally." And I tell you, with shame, I had to say to the Lord, "Lord, I cannot even remember." He said, "John, then what are you aiming at? Are you aiming at a full church? Are you aiming at, I don't know, what are you aiming at? Because if you're not hitting the lost, that proves to me you're not aiming at them." Man, whatever we are aiming at, we will hit. And I'm preaching this message because you know what? I honestly believe in the Spirit, God is shifting our focus. By the Spirit of God, I declare this over us. He's shifting our focus and our priority to the lost. That's where his heart is. And I declare and I prophesy right now, these chairs, this auditorium, there is not going to be room enough for people. Why? Because whatever we are aiming ourselves at, whatever our energies are, whatever our finances are, we have been, but I believe God is taking us to another level. He's going to recalibrate our focus. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. When they look at us, what are we known as? What are we known as? When people talk about our church, when they talk about our families, when they talk about you at the office, what do they say? Say, John, who is he? Maybe he's a little bit of a joker, this or that. But I tell you what, when they talked about Jesus Christ, he was the friend of sinners. Why? Because he aimed to be around sinners. We receive that, amen? Amen. Point number two, in order to seek and save the lost, we've got to be strategic in our actions. Now, the encounter with Zacchaeus, it was not a coincidence. It was not just a random meeting of this tax collector that had climbed the tree. I believe it was a divine appointment set specifically to the point where the Bible includes this. When Jesus Christ came to the very spot, you know how detailed that is. I believe that through the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ was praying, the Holy Spirit says, you're going to walk into Jericho. And when you get to that spot, X marks the spot, you're going to look up and this is what you're going to say. It was so strategic. Jericho was a very wealthy and strategic city with a flourishing trade economy. It lay in the fertile Jordan Valley. Jericho was known as the city of palms. It was so fertile that it had vast palm forests, and they used to harvest balsam from the palm groves. And these balsam trees, it perfumed the whole area. The air was sweet. It was sweet. And the Romans used to trade its dates and balsam with the world. And the historian Josephus called it a divine region. It was strategic. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Everyone in Jericho knew Zacchaeus. He was infamous. He was not only the chief tax collector, but he was commonly known as the chief sinner. He was hated. And let me just talk here quickly a little bit about tax collection. So it was a wealthy, wealthy city. So the economy was bustling. And the way Rome used to fund its empire, they would go and they would institute taxation upon the people that they had conquered. But the Romans were very, very clever. They said, we are not going to collect the taxes. We are going to get one of your own people. We want to look for a Jewish man who is going to collect the taxes on our behalf. And so a lot of the Jewish men, like Zacchaeus, said, okay, I'll do it, but what's in it for me? And they said, listen, the way you are going to be remunerated and the way you're going to derive your income is, this is how much taxation we want per household. Anything over and above that, that's your money. So it was open-ended. And so what used to happen is the Jewish guys used to become tax collectors and go to their friends and their neighbors and their brothers. And they used to steal and glean more than they had to. And so they were hated. But Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. In other words, he had, it's estimated, possibly another 150 tax collectors that worked under him. I mean, this was a very profitable business. Profitable key city, and there was a profitable man because he was initiating taxes widespread. Everyone knew Zacchaeus. And this is the ingenious plan that Jesus Christ had. Not a coincidence that he comes. But Jesus was saying, if I want to reach Jericho, I want to reach a man that the whole of Jericho knows. Because Zacchaeus, because of his authority and the job that he did, he had access to every single household, access to every single business in Jericho. Everyone knew him. Imagine this. This is what Jesus was scheming. If Zacchaeus is saved, every household, every person in this whole city is going to hear about it. And they're going to feel the effects of one man. Why? Because the next time he sends out his tax collectors, it's not going to be 50,000 rand or whatever the case may be. It's actually 5,000. I can't believe what happened. Why? No, Zacchaeus met Jesus Christ and his life was changed. There's great strategy when I read the story, I see Jesus has got great strategy. We have got to receive great strategy. If we want to impact a big city, we've got to start asking the Lord, give us big strategy, give us big plans. You know, when Jericho, Joshua was given a big plan by God, this is how you're going to conquer Jericho. And he sent the praises around. And you know the story in the Old Testament, the walls came tumbling down. Jesus Christ had big plans for a very small man. If I save just one man, the whole city would know. Number three, we need to comprehend the urgency of our time. Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through. Jesus wasn't going to be there for a very long time. Jesus was passing through. Time is limited, people. We're all running out of time. Here today, gone tomorrow. And I tell you, you know why we have a problem with time? Because we are created eternal beings. And so somewhere in our mind, we say, I've got all the time in the world. I've got all the time in the world. There's no urgency about anything. And we are going to be celebrating our twin's 21st birthday coming up. And I tell you, when I look back at that 21 years, it's like time has gone like that. It just flies. And you know, the things that we said, this is what I want to do, we kind of look back and say, but the time is, I lost that time. So I better make it up, please. We are running out of time. In James 4 and verse 13, listen to what the word says. James is talking and he says this. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year here, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We plan like we are here forever. We're passing through. The Bible says if God's favor is upon you, you may be 75 years, 80 odd years. Hebrews 9 and 27, it says this. And just as each person is destined to die once, and thereafter comes the judgment, we only get one chance in this life. Jesus is passing through. Let's not miss him. Let's not miss him. There must be an urgency about our call to the lost. Don't put off for tomorrow what must be done today. The grace that is extended to you today may not be there tomorrow. That's quite a thing. You know, it says the grace of God has appeared to all men so that we might be saved. But I tell you, there's talk about a corporate, there's a specific grace sometimes that comes to us, comes to a church that is only there. There's a small gap of opportunity. Jesus was only passing through. If Zacchaeus wasn't there at that spot, if he didn't say, today, I want to see who this Jesus is, Jesus would have passed through and missed it. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. God's grace is towards us. He's passing through. Let us not receive his grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I have heard you. I tell you, church, we are living in the time of God's favor. And because there is favor upon us, he hears us. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. Today is the day of salvation. God is helping us. I tell you, now is the time for God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Because there's going to come a day where the favor of God is taken out. And God came as a savior, but he's coming back as a ruling and a conquering king. Jesus Christ is only passing through. We don't have all the time. And I'll never forget this. I was 14 years old. I went to Hyde Park High School. And my very, very, so you're in there, standard six. Standard six for you guys are in grades. What was it, grade 8? But in my day, let me tell you, in my day, there were standards. We had standards in our education. We had standards. You guys have got grades. But anyway, I remember the very first, so when was it? Must have been about the 14th of January. Starting school, 14 years old. Our eyes are bright. We've got life ahead of us. This is absolutely awesome. And in the assembly, there's such a somberness. And Mr. Nicholson, our headmaster, he gets up there and he says, before I welcome the new year in, we've got such terrible, terrible news. Because five of our matriculants, they went to a party and they said, we are going to party this up because our life has just begun. Our life has just begun. Five of the kids got into that car driving home, hit a bump and landed up, I don't know how it happened, landed up in a tree. Five 18-year-olds, their life was snuffed out. We don't have time. We cannot play around. Time is precious. Jesus Christ is passing only once. Let us not waste that time. You know, let us not waste that time. You know, we can say, I'm going to get right with God tomorrow. When does our diets always begin? Our diets always begin tomorrow, Monday. You know? Our diets always begin tomorrow. But you, there's a somberness about this word. We might be sitting there and God is tugging at your heart. And he's saying, go, when are you going to make right with me? Because I love you and I want the best for you tomorrow, Lord. Let me first go on holiday. Let me first go on holiday. You know, the company is taking us to Mauritius. I want to just enjoy it. Open bar, open house, whatever the case may be. When I get back, then I will come right with you. Then I'll make my peace with you. I tell you, maybe that grace is not extended. Time and time again, we say to people, maybe we say to ourselves, man, that neighbor of mine who does not know Jesus Christ, he's ill in hospital, and that there's a nudging of the Lord saying, please go and pray for him. Tomorrow, I'll go tomorrow. I'm a bit busy. Tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, but then we find out our neighbor's passed away. And the only witness that he had was you and me. And yet we say to ourselves, there's plenty of time. I'll get to it. There's not enough time. We have to have an urgency. Point number four. Don't get in the way of people wanting to see Jesus. It's quite a thing. Don't get in the way of people wanting to see Jesus. In verse 3 it says, he wanted to see Jesus, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. Now, I believe there is a desire in each and every one of our hearts to behold the true and the living God. No matter whether you are Muslim, no matter whether you're black, white, colored, Indian, no matter your culture, there's a deep desire in each of our hearts. I want to see my Creator. I want to see the one who made this whole thing. I want to engage with him. There's a deep desire. Zacchaeus, even in his sinful state, he says, I want to see Jesus. There was a curiosity about it. However, there were two obstacles that prevented Zacchaeus. And I believe there's two obstacles that prevent us from seeing Jesus Christ. The first one is sin. You see, Zacchaeus was a short man. He was born short. His whole life he was short. And yet every single day, I'm telling you, people were saying, Zacchaeus, you're short. And they were pointing out. You know, short people don't need to know that they're short. We know we're short. We know we're short. You don't have to point it out all the time. You know, I've heard all the stories. You know, I'm standing here behind the pulpit. And many of the time the people say, John, stand up, please. We can't see you. But time and time again, everyone was telling Zacchaeus, you're short. You're short, pointing it out. You know what the biblical definition of sin is? Falling short of the glorious standards God has. Missing the mark. Falling short, that's what it means. Romans 3 and verse 23 says this, For everyone has sinned, and we have all fallen short of the glorious standards that God has. I don't care how tall you are. Richard, please stand up. This is a tall man. But I tell you, when he stands next to the standard of God, he's short. Imagine how short I am. Thank you, Richard. We have all fallen short of the glorious standards that God has. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The reality is sin blinds us to seeing who Jesus Christ is. Sinners know that they are sinning. We don't have to point it out every single time. Before I was born again, I didn't need someone to tell me, listen, you are sinning. I knew it. We know. Why? Because everything declares the glory of God. God is here and he is amongst us. Zacchaeus didn't need to be told you're a sinner, a chief sinner. We are very good at pointing out sin in one another. But I want to tell you, if there's no solution, if people are always told about the problem but never about the solution, then what is the point? Let us eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We've got to get better at pointing out Jesus, who is the solution to our sin. We need to help the lost see Jesus. You see, our job is to point to Jesus Christ. That's all we have to do. Point to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' job to take away the sin. I don't care what you've done, what kind of gangster person, what kind of past you have. My duty is not to point out your sin, but my duty is to take your hand lovingly and say, I want to point you to a man who is able to remove every sin, so that though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white as wool. Our responsibility, point people to Christ. Jesus' responsibility to take sin away. That's why John the Baptist, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase. Our job as a church, as people, is simply that it's easy. Point people to Jesus. Tell them what he has done in your life. The second thing that people have got a problem with and why they cannot see Jesus, sometimes is the crowd. You know, together we form a crowd. And that's quite profound. But anyway, together we form a crowd. The question is, however, are we helping or are we preventing people from seeing Jesus? And I want to ask that question in two aspects. The way we live, all right, our lifestyle, are we helping people see Jesus, or actually are we preventing people from seeing Jesus? 1 Timothy, now Paul the Apostle speaks to he was approximately 16 years old. 16 years old, and Paul says to Timothy this. He says, 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young or because you're short, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Set an example in all those areas. In purity, in speech, in the way you conduct yourself, in the way that you love one another, in purity. Don't be a stumbling block to people. Be a sycamore tree. I'm going to repeat that. Don't be a stumbling block that people fall over. But be a sycamore tree that people can climb up and better see Jesus. When they encounter you, are they able to climb upon your example? Are they able to climb upon your purity? Are they able to climb upon your testimony? And because of you, they are able to see Jesus. Become a sycamore tree. When the lost look at your life, can they see Jesus? And I'll tell you, you've heard this testimony before, but coming out of matric, I was born again as I went into matric. Coming from that holiday in Margate, so lost, so riddled with guilt and shame, but Jesus Christ spoke to me and he said, I can hear it as clear as the day that he talked to me. He says, John, you will serve me in the new year. He called me out of darkness. And before I knew it, on the 4th of January 1987, 4th of January 1987, I was in a church just very much like this. I didn't know why, but I responded. My hand, I just went up. I need to receive Jesus Christ. And my life changed drastically. Why? Because I came to a God who says, you belong to me. I've purchased you. And you are going to serve me. So there I go. I go into my matric year. The greatest year that we're supposed to have. The year that those youngsters had. And yet their life was snuffed out. That's what we were looking forward to. But my life was so drastically changed. And then one of my best friends, Justin Durant, it says that he looked at me for one whole year. One whole year. And when we matriculated, the after party was going to happen there somewhere at Emerentia, but I went to the pools there at Linden. And there I'm lying, just spent the year just relaxing. Justin Durant comes up to me and says, John, can I speak to you? I said, absolutely, Justin. He says, I am so convicted because I've watched you for one whole year and I've been wanting you to stumble. I've been wanting you to get drunk with us. I've been wanting you to do all the things that you used to do. I've been wanting because then I can say this thing is not real. But because of your life, you've stood the test of time. For 1 year I've looked at you and you've never faltered once. And it's because of that, I am so convicted. Please tell me about the Jesus that you serve because my life is in a mess and I need the strength that you have. And I tell you, I thank God for that day. Justin, he's a pastor now in Cape Town. And for once in my life, I thank the Lord, I was a sycamore tree and I wasn't a stumbling block. God is wanting to call us to be sycamore trees. Are we helping or preventing the lost see Jesus in the way we gather? So there's the way we live. But the way we gather, are we helping people see Jesus or are we preventing people seeing Jesus? You see, a crowd can be a very intimidating thing. And sometimes we forget how intimidating it is for the lost to come in and engage in this crowd. So many times there's testimony of churches, you're very, very clicky. It's very difficult to get in there. Because as unbeliever, as a person that knows they are a sinner, they come into church and man, they feel so conspicuous. They feel so like, oh my gosh, everyone is looking at me. The way we gather. Listen to this. This is apostolic input. You know, when we have apostles come in from the NCMI team, after the meeting, we often engage them and we say, listen, how's the meeting? Is there any pointers? Can we do anything better? Is there anything that we shouldn't be doing, etc., etc.? Well, this Corinthian church had that kind of meeting. And the Apostle Paul was the one that they asked. And so as the church, they're gathering, and this is what Paul said to them. He said, do you really want to know what I think about your meeting? 1 Corinthians 11:17. It says this: in the following directives, I have no praise for you. I've got no praise for you. There's absolutely nothing good that I'm going to be talking about. For your meetings do more harm than good. Oh gosh, back to square one. You see, what was happening is the way they were gathering, they were so enthusiastic with tongues and interpretation, but they didn't have interpretation of tongues. The gifts of the Spirit were moving so powerfully, but they were so inward looking. They were so concerned about how are we enjoying our worship. Doesn't matter whether an unbeliever comes into their presence. And you know what? Sometimes we can freak the unbeliever out by just the way we talk, that we have been baptized and washed by the precious blood of the Lamb. I mean, like, what? The way we gather. And so look, the way we welcome people, and Hilton is doing a phenomenal job in our welcome team. The way we welcome people is going to be the way that they perceive us. And if we get this thing right, we are going to aid people to come into the presence of God. But our welcome must be authentic. There's nothing worse than, I'm welcoming you because I am on the welcome team and it is my Sunday duty to welcome you. Because if that's your attitude, welcome, 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 have a good day. It's got to be authentic. And let me tell you this, we are all on the welcome team. Do you understand? We are all on the welcome team. So I want all of us to sign up and so that we can get a heart of this thing. And when you are not on duty, you are on duty. There's no such thing as I'm not on duty this Sunday, so therefore I don't need to put my best smile on. I don't need to welcome people. We are all on duty all of the time. Our welcome must be authentic. Our worship has got to be filled with the wonder of who He is. It's got to be relevant. So we are including maybe a couple of lights and things like this. You know why? Because the unbeliever, there's an expectation of excellence. You know the kind of music that we are privileged to be part of. It's excellent. I mean, we've got our music on our iPod and our phones, everything like that. The world is used to excellent music. And they're used to some sort of stage presence. So when we start doing that, know our hearts is not to entertain people, but our hearts is to welcome people through our worship. Because let me tell you, if we are sitting there with our one tambourine and our bongo drums, and we are playing that, let's be honest. If you or I walked into a church like that, would we go back?
No.
I would leave a gift and say, bless you guys. I'm so sorry. I want to help you in your worship, but you won't be seeing me any longer. You won't be seeing me any longer. Our worship has got to be real. It's got to be wild, but not weird. Wild, not weird. Yes, God does do weird things sometimes. But if it happens, let us just contextualize it. Let us tell people what is happening. Because I tell you, when we want to invite our friends, you know what we sometimes think? Oh gosh, I hope Sister So-and-so, I hope she is not there that day. Because sometimes the way she worships, it's good for her. It's good for her, but it'll absolutely freak my friends out. It'll freak them out. So there's a liberty in our worship. But in our context, let us always be mindful of the lost that are coming in. How would we feel? The word. We must preach the word, but the Bible says teach the word in love. The truth must be given. It must be given. But let me tell you, with a healthy dose of God's love. Because without the love of God, man, that it is. The Bible says the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. There's a responsibility that we have when we wield that thing. Don't just start flailing it around, innocent bystanders left and right being cut to pieces. You know, we can do that. I did that in my first year. In my first year. And instead of seeing people come to Christ, I saw them decimated, cut by the very words. Why? Because I was so full of a zeal. And I had the power to do something, but they didn't. We've got to speak the truth in love. Let us never compromise the gospel, but let us coat it with love. And then our works, again, I refer to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When there's a tongue, let there be an interpretation. If there is a word that we sing, if there's a prophetic picture, if there's a prophetic dance or a prophetic waving of the flag, in context, so that people can say, okay, I understand why you're doing that. It's not like, oh, is this what these guys do? Because that is weird. That is weird. And I don't want to be part of a church that does those sort of things. In context, let us bring the works of God. I don't know if you've heard, I must hurry up. I don't know if you've heard of the saying, believe, become, belong. But when I heard that, believe, become, belong, that's, I got that. I said, that's good. That's the way that people must come in. They must believe, they must become, and then they must belong. But our believe, become, belong, must become, belong, believe, become. Let me repeat that. let me repeat that quickly. Our believe, become, belong, must become, belong, believe, become. Okay, let me explain it. Let me unpack it. You see, when the lost come into our church, they must feel like they belong from the word go. That's the first thing. They must feel like they belong. And so I'm thinking, and God is changing our minds. If an unbeliever comes and someone who's unchurched, where are the ashtrays? Where are the ashtrays? Because I'm coming into a place and I'm bound by nicotine. How unwelcome do I feel when I say, God, where's an ashtray? There's no ashtrays. You know what it says to people? You weren't expecting me. I wonder if I actually belong here. And so we're going to have ashtrays smoking outside. You know why? Because people must believe that they belong right from the word go. When people feel that they belong, they'll find it easier to believe that God loves them. When they walk into our church and we are embracing, no matter what they are, who they are, sometimes these days I don't know who you are. Let's be vulnerable. I don't know if you're male or female. I don't know. But you belong here. And I love you. When a person like that comes into this church, into your home, and they feel like, man, I belong, then it's easier for them to believe what we are saying. When they believe what we are saying, then they are empowered to become more and more like Jesus Christ. But you see, belief changes behavior. But we get this thing backwards. Let me unpack it. You see, we want to say, and often our default is, we want people first to believe the way that we believe. So they must believe first. When they believe like we believe, then we want them to become like we are. So when they believe like we believe, and they become more and more like who we are, then and only then can they belong to us. Isn't that the pattern of so many churches? But the Bible says no. They must belong. They belong. Jesus Christ says to us, you belong in my family. He says to Zacchaeus, you belong. You mean I'm a homosexual. I'm a homosexual and I'm promiscuous. You're telling me that I belong? Jesus says, you belong in my family. When a person like that says, man, this grace, this love that is coming to me from this great king, when I feel that I belong, then I say, okay, Lord, let me believe the words that you are speaking, because now you are credible. Now you are credible. I can listen to a God and I can believe what you are saying. And when we believe, then we are empowered to become. We've got to get that order right. Let me quickly speed on. Number 5, quickly. We need to see people the way Jesus sees them. We need to see people the way Jesus. When Jesus came to Zacchaeus, he called out and he said, Zacchaeus. You know what the name Zacchaeus means? Pure, clean, and innocent. Pure, clean, and innocent. When Jesus Christ came, he didn't say, Zacchaeus, you chief sinner, you tax collector, you abomination, come down. But he called him not for what he is, but for what he was going to become. He called him by his name and not by his reputation. I wanted to get that right. He called him by his name, not by his reputation. Romans 14, verse 17. God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God is the one. He calls things that are not just the way they are. So I want to tell you, in our marriages, it's not over. Begin to speak faith. Begin to speak life. Begin to speak life. Call things that are not. Speak about your marriage the way that God sees it. Speak about your sons and your daughters and your brothers and your sisters and your moms and dads. But John, you don't understand the kind of lifestyle that they are in. But call them and see them the way that Jesus sees them. Number six, we need to call the lost to the gospel of good news. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So the crowd was anticipating a whipping, but they got a welcome. Because they were saying, when Jesus Christ came to Zacchaeus and he said, come down immediately, they were expecting Jesus Christ to lay into Zacchaeus and tell him all the bad things. Like, yeah, speak to him. Speak to him. Now's your time, Lord. Amen. Zacchaeus, are you listening? Come down immediately. Now you're going to get it. That's what they were anticipating. But instead of that, Jesus says, I must come to your house. You know what Jesus was saying in that moment? He was saying, I accept you. And I'm going to come and I'm going to eat with you. The world out there are anticipating an angry and vengeful God. That's what they're expecting. You know why? Because his children portray an angry and a vengeful God. We have got to start calling people and start showing them the gospel that is full of acceptance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It is good news. You see, religion says this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Previously, just before Jesus enters into Jericho, another young wealthy ruler comes to him and says, what must I do? And this is what the world says, what must I do? It's always, I have to do something. Religion says do, Jesus says it's done. Religion says work your way up to God, Jesus says come down because I have worked my way down to you. Religion is man's effort to reach God. Christianity is God's effort to reach man. Religion says, I must earn salvation. Jesus says, I give it to you for free. Religion says salvation is achieved through good works. Jesus says salvation is received through faith and faith in me alone. You see, a sycamore tree is a symbol of restoration and rejuvenation. Religion says this, and I brought my little ladder here. You see, religion says this, that you have got to climb your way up before you can even see God. Through your own efforts, you've got to climb this ladder of good works, and the world is so willing to give us sycamore trees, and we climb these things. If I only give so much, Lord, please bless me. Please bless me. But in order for you to bless me, this is what I'm going to do. And in the new year, I promise you I'm going to give up drinking. I promise you I'm going to stop having an affair. I promise you, if you just do this for me. And we think that to gain God's favor, we're climbing our sycamore trees. But we get to a stage where we cannot go any further. And we still cannot see God. Because we're still wracked with our sin and our shame. And atop our sycamore trees, as we're trying to gain the favor of God and climb higher and higher into his presence, Jesus Christ stands at the bottom of the sycamore tree and he says, get down immediately. I want you to come down. Because come down, and I want to show you. I need you to come down from that sycamore tree because I'm going to climb another tree. And all the guilt and the shame that you were carrying, I'm going to carry it on my shoulder. All the guilt and the shame and the sin and the filthiness of your life, give it to me because I'm climbing another tree. On Golgotha's hill, on Calvary's cross, I'm climbing a tree. The Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And there's a divine exchange. Get down from the tree because Jesus says, I'm going to carry this. I'm going to climb. It's my duty to climb the tree, not your duty. It's my work. I work the works of salvation. And whatever was upon you comes upon me. And listen to this. He says this, and whatever is upon me now comes upon you. You know what was upon Jesus Christ? Acceptance, love, favor, the very title, Son of God. That all comes upon us. All we have to do is climb down and stop trying to do this in our own effort. And say, Jesus, I'm coming down my sycamore tree because I know that you have climbed the tree. And because you did it, I don't need to do it. Come down. Zacchaeus, come down. Church, come down. I'm ending with this. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Last point, very, very quickly. If we're wanting to seek and save the lost, we must get amongst them. Jesus says, I must go to your house. What are we aiming at? We must get amongst them. So invite your friends. Invite them to your homes. If they don't come to your home, then invite yourself to their home. And I want to promise you this. Invite them to church, guys. Invite your friends. I know your friends are precious to you. Your friends are precious to you. You don't want to lose them. And there's a fear sometimes that says, I cannot invite my friends to this church because they will get embarrassed and I will get embarrassed and then I might lose them. I want to make a promise to you guys. We will not embarrass your friends. We will love them, we will accept them, and we will give them the good news that can save them. God is going to develop within us a culture of invitation, a culture which says we are going to prioritize the lost. So if we do this, if we develop a mission statement that prioritizes the lost, if we are strategic in our planning, if we understand the urgency of the time, if we don't get in the way of people who are wanting to see Christ, if we see people the way Jesus does, and if we get amongst the lost, then people will feel that they belong, they will believe what we are saying, and they will become all that Jesus Christ has intended them.